And we continue to worship the Lord. Let's open to the New Testament, the very first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew. And you'll find that on page 807 of the Bibles provided for you. The Gospel according to Matthew. This is the reading of God's holy word. It is perfect. It is true. It has all authority. It is sufficient for us. Let's hear it in faith. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, and the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray again and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, thank you again so very much for your word. And we gladly confess that all of it is given by inspiration of the Spirit. All of it comes from your very breath, and all of it is beneficial to us. But we thank you, Lord, for the Gospels in particular. And I pray that as we begin to open them together, that we find ourselves walking through fields of delight as we bask in the radiance of the glory of Jesus. Please be my help, Holy Spirit. Help us all. Use me as your tool this day to minister your word to your people, and let all of us be receptive to it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We use the word gospel in two basic ways. They're, of course, interrelated. The first way we use the word gospel is the more fundamental way. We use the word gospel to refer to the good news, as we may call it. If you're using older English, like the King James Version of the Bible, you might hear the word the evangel, and that's actually closer to the original Greek, the language in which the New Testament was originally written. But basically, what we mean when we say these things, and I'll seek to hone the definition as we move forward, but when we talk about the gospel, first of all, and fundamentally what we mean, it's the message of salvation that people need to hear and that people need to believe in order for anyone to be saved. We are a world of lost sinners in ourselves. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. And if anyone is to be saved, we need to hear gospel, good news. It is the one thing that can bring us to a saving state with the Lord. So that's the first way we use the word gospel. The second way, as you can see right before you, is we use it as a title. It's a title we use to refer to the first four books of the New Testament. But as I said to you, the uses are interconnected. We call these first four books of the New Testament gospels because that's what they tell us. They tell us this message of salvation. They record for us that which we need to hear and that which we must understand and believe if any of us are going to be saved. It's a wonderful thing. It's a sobering thing in one sense because it is so important and so necessary for us to have a right grasp of these books. But it's, of course, a wonderful thing that God has indeed preserved for us good news in the scriptures that we might hear and be saved. So I wanted to take you to the Gospel of Matthew in particular because, as far as I can understand it, and very generically speaking, it functions in some certain similar ways to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a foundation piece, right? It is the very foundation piece for the whole of the Bible. It's the foundation piece for the New Testament in particular, but it's the foundation piece for our understanding of everything. It doesn't fully develop our understanding in any of those areas, but it introduces them. The Gospel according to Matthew does much the same thing. The Gospel according to Matthew is a foundation piece of the New Testament. It's a foundation piece in our understanding of the gospel. There is a reason why, and perhaps you're aware of this, that of all four gospels, throughout the church's New Testament age, the age in which we live, the gospel according to Matthew has found a place of primacy. It has been first place, and it's actually reflected even in the very order of the scriptures themselves. There's a reason for that, and that's why I want to take you to it. Now, of course, in one sense, all of the Gospels would accomplish the idea of establishing a foundation, a firm foundation in the Gospel itself. But I trust you understand that we have four of them because they each have a slightly different focus, a slightly different nuance to them. The same central message, of course. It's been said that the Gospel according to Mark is written to Gentiles, and maybe perhaps especially to Roman Gentiles. And really all that means for our purposes today is that it seems that the gospel according to Mark is focused on outsiders, people who didn't grow up with these things, people don't have much of a background knowledge on the scriptures. But in any case, one thing that you'll notice about the gospel according to Mark as you read through it is that his style is to be as efficient as possible. Repeatedly he uses the word immediately, and there's a certain hastened pace that he takes that's uncommon to the other three. So if you're looking for a quick introduction, Mark would seem to be the place to go. The gospel according to Luke, it has been said, is also seeming to be focused on Gentiles. Again, for our purposes, that means focused on those who are not growing up in the church, growing up with the scriptures in hand, with much background knowledge. The gospel according to Luke seems to show a special interest in some physical things, meaning diseases. It's the gospel according to Luke that preserves for us what happened to Christ and the sweating of blood and the great anxiety that he experienced. So there's a certain emphasis that he places on that. You may have heard him referred to as the physician, and perhaps it's reflected in those ways. But it's interesting to note that the gospel according to Luke, he opens it by saying, "I'm writing this to you, Theophilus." Now that very well may be an individual, but do you know what the name means? Theophilus means, one way you could translate it, as one who loves God. So maybe Luke's particular aim is to teach the gospel to someone who didn't grow up in these things, but who does love the Lord and needs to be brought into a deeper knowledge of the gospel. Maybe that's the point. The gospel according to John, he tells us why he writes. He says in the second to last chapter, "I write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." A truly evangelistic purpose, as we use the word, and maybe his audience is the broadest of all. The gospel according to Matthew, the one I'm taking us to, it's been said and recognized that he's probably aiming at Jewish people. Now, I suppose you can't point to a verse in Matthew to prove that point, but the reason for that assumption is this. Throughout the gospel according to Matthew, his attention both to quote and to allude to the Old Testament far outstrips any of the other gospels. Now, we can talk in depth, I'm sure, about what that all would mean and how we can come to that understanding, but the point is this. Out of all the gospels, it seems that the gospel according to Matthew is focused on those who grew up in these things. People who have a background knowledge of the scriptures. People that should have some basic understanding of the things that have been told and foretold in the Old Testament. And the gospel according to Matthew, in a uniquely focused way, brings an understanding of Christ from the whole of the Bible. They all do it in one sense, but the gospel according to Matthew focuses on it. So it's my hope and prayer that essentially what I'm going to do, the big picture goal that I have in taking you to Matthew, is essentially the same as what I've been doing since I've gotten here. 1 Timothy, to help us have a foundational grasp of the church, what it is, how it functions. The book of Genesis, to help us have a foundational grasp of all things, of the scriptures themselves, and now honing in on the cornerstone itself, Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we open this gospel together, I want to remind you of something. I believe I say this from time to time, and it's always true when we open the pages of God's holy word together, but it's true in a special sense here. We tread on holy ground. These are the very words of God. These are perfect, pure words, words that are like silver refined in the ground seven times, as the psalmist put it. But uniquely here, all scripture does this, but uniquely here, you have the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. In a certain sense, not to belittle any of the rest of scripture, don't mistake me, but we come face to face with God Almighty here in a special and a unique way. And so, with those things in mind, I just want to remind you that when we open the scriptures, it is a very sobering thing. It's something that in one sense we should all tremble at. We handle the very word of God. And at the same time, it is the most wonderful of privileges that we have. We get to, as it were, sit at the feet of Jesus and hear from him. It's a wonderful thing. But that's what we're going to do here together. And this passage that I'm putting before you is really Matthew's introduction proper to the whole of the gospel. And I say that to you to let you know that this sermon will be naturally overview to reflect the text itself. But he opens this grand work in verse 1 with this phrase, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That first phrase, "the book of the genealogy," should be somewhat familiar to us who have been studying Genesis together. Maybe not word for word, but this phrase and variations of it have been used from time to time in Genesis. Does that ring something of a bell for you guys? The book of the genealogies, here are the descendants of them. And when Matthew opens up his grand work with that kind of a phrase, it implies something to us of Matthew's purpose, doesn't it? Matthew, we understand, is intending to write for us the gospel. Why does he start in this way, with a historical statement that probably wouldn't amuse many, right? This is not exactly eye-catching for many people in the world, especially in a culture that's obsessed with entertainment. Well, I'll tell you, first of all, what Matthew's purpose is not in telling us the gospel account. Matthew's purpose is not to tell us merely interesting stories. His purpose is not merely to tell us interesting analogies and spiritual connections and give us interesting spiritual lessons. Matthew's purpose is not to tell us something that is sentimental, that merely warms the heart, but is detached from anything real. Matthew's purpose is not primarily to talk about us either, and other things you could say. In writing the gospel account, Matthew's purpose is clear just from that opening phrase. He's writing to history. And more particularly, he's writing to the history of Jesus Christ. And that point in and of itself helps to hone in just a little bit the definition of the gospel I gave you earlier. What is the gospel? It's the message that everyone needs to hear and understand and believe if they're going to be saved. But what is the content of that message? Well, the summary of it is this. The content of the gospel is the history of Christ. It is the truth about his person and his work. The gospel gives us facts about who Jesus is and what he has done, what he has said, and what he has promised he will bring to completion. So to put it more in question and answer format, what is the good news for lost sinners? It's him. And the truth about him, right? What is that message of salvation? It's the indisputable facts of who Jesus Christ really is. We need to understand, and that's not my concern particularly for those of us in our midst, but you hear this kind of talk in the world. We need to be crystal clear on this, that when we talk about the gospel and having a saving faith, we're not talking about buying into an emotional pep talk. To hold to the gospel is not to hold to some sentimental message. It's not to hold to some generic spiritual declaration about a vague notion of God. To have a saving faith, to truly believe in the gospel, is not something that's vague, where, you know, you're kind of free to believe your own way and I'm free to believe my own. The gospel, as Matthew puts it, is history. There are indisputable facts about who Christ really is and what he has really done. So as we come to this gospel, I just want to remind you, as part of our approach, if we're going to believe, then we need to believe what's actually true. Our minds have to be renewed. It needs to conform to reality, the reality that's found in the pages of Scripture that tell us what is actually true about Jesus Christ. That's true faith in the gospel. But I do hope you understand that there's a great comfort in coming to realize this. And maybe it's a dry phrase that Matthew opens with, but it's a rock-solid phrase, isn't it? The gospel is real. The message of salvation is true. And what we are called to hold to and trust in is something that you can point to in history. It's indisputable. And there's an assurance that can be gained just from that. So we get a sense of Matthew's intention here. When he opens up his gospel, he says that he's going to tell us the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the idea behind that he's going to tell us the history of Jesus. Now, there are several truths that Matthew tells us in this opening introduction about who Jesus is. Now, I will admit to you, one way that you could study these opening verses is by going through all the individual names, looking up cross references, trying to learn about who the individuals are and the stories behind them. And I think that's a legitimate way to study it. In fact, I encourage you to do that. If you're looking for something to do in your devotional time to get into the scriptures themselves, spend some time sifting out these people. And what you would come to find with a study like that is you find that God is so gracious in his providence, that he has brought the Savior of the world through people like this, circumstances like this. God has brought the Savior of the world through people who are outcasts, who are sojourners, who have no place to really call their own. God has brought Jesus into the world through sinners. You notice that David is mentioned as being the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Even through heinous sin, failures of leaders, failures of people, people that might be forgotten in the eyes of the world, even through judgment, which you see referred to in verses 11 and 12, the deportation to Babylon, and on we could go. God has brought Jesus into the world through situations like this. A study like that would affirm the gracious providence of God, and I encourage you to do that. But I'm not going to do that with you this morning because I think Matthew's purpose is different, and I think it's pretty clear to me. His purpose is to introduce to you fundamental truths about Christ. And he does that here. He mentions them in verse 1 and then brings them in reverse order through what follows. Let me just point them out to you. Won't be digging into them very deeply. But the first truth that Matthew introduces about Jesus is in verses 2 through 6 established. Mentioned in verse 1, Jesus is the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of Abraham. And you see that Matthew intentionally records a list of names enough to prove the point to you. This is true. Now for us, many of us who are here, we've studied Genesis together. And so we should have a decent background grasp of what Matthew intends. And remember, if Matthew is in fact writing to those who should have base knowledge of the scriptures, these kinds of ideas should jump to mind. When Jesus is called the son of Abraham, I think we're meant to have these thoughts rush into our mind. The callings that God gave to Abraham to leave behind everything and to follow the Lord, and to go to a place that he had promised, though he couldn't see it with his eyes. We should be reminded of all the promises that God made to Abraham, that Abraham would be blessed, and that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. We should be reminded of the promise that Abraham would receive an everlasting dwelling place both for him and for his offspring. We should be reminded that his offspring would be multiplied beyond counting. It'd be more than the sand on the seashore and more than the stars in the sky. I think when Jesus is called the son of Abraham, we should be reminded that God called Abraham to walk before me and be blameless. Thus said God Almighty. We should be reminded of the promise that God gave that he would establish his covenant, his special binding personal relationship with his people forever. We should be reminded that God had promised, I'll be your God, and I'll be the God of your people forever. We should be reminded that God had promised to establish these things through a promised son, and that Abraham couldn't gain these things by the efforts of his flesh. To hear that he's the son of Abraham, I think we should be reminded that God gave laughter to them, Isaac, and he gave them joy when there was no hope, and they could do nothing for themselves. We should be reminded that God had promised that he would provide on the mount of the Lord. Jehovah Jireh was his name, among other things, perhaps. Now, what specifically Matthew means by using this title of Jesus, he doesn't say, right? He's merely introducing the thought. And this is one of those ideas that will be developed as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, as he tells us this good news, the history of Jesus. He is the son of Abraham. A second truth, I'll move through these rather quickly, that Matthew introduces about Jesus, it's mentioned in verse 1, more fully established in verses 6 through 11. Jesus is the son of David. And you see again in that paragraph, he gives you enough of a family tree to prove the point. He is the son of David. Now, this might be a little less familiar for us. That's why I read from 2 Samuel 7 earlier in worship. Let me just summarize. When we hear Jesus called the son of David, perhaps these things are to come to mind. God had promised to David that he would give a dwelling place for the people, reaffirming that promise and that it would last forever. But in certain ways, he developed the promises more. I don't know if you were able to pick up on it. God promised to David that God's people would no longer be afflicted, that they would have ultimate victory over all their enemies. God promised to David that God's people would have perfect peace and perfect rest, no more turmoil, no more fighting. God promised to David that the Lord would establish the house of David and raise up an offspring after him. And God promised in that place that that offspring, his throne, would be established forever. These promises point beyond any mere man. God also promised, and this is very striking, maybe you noticed it, God said, and that offspring that will come from you, I'll be his father, and he will be my son. Maybe when we hear that Jesus is the son of David, we should think of these things. Even perhaps we should think of the fact that God promised that this son would be hit with the rods and stripes of men for iniquity, that would become his own. And also that God promised that even still, the steadfast love of the Lord would never be removed from that son. And other things perhaps we could say. Now, what's Matthew's specific point? I think it's only to cause you to have your minds overflow with these ideas. Who is this Jesus? He's the son of David. And what specifically that glorious truth means is what he will tell us in the gospel account. I'll let you know this right here at the outset. It seems that the son of David is one of Matthew's favorite truths about Christ. So pay close attention to it as we go through the gospel. The third truth that Matthew introduces about Jesus is that he is the Christ. You see it mentioned there in verse 1. And it's actually the truth he lands on in that third paragraph, verse 16. So he again gives enough of a genealogy to then land on this point of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And in fact, the whole passage ends again with that truth, verse 17. It calls him Christ. There's something that needs to be clarified, something I actually didn't understand for years growing up in the church. Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? I know it's a little funny, but it can be forgotten if we don't address it enough. Christ is a name for Christ, but it's because of this. It's because it's his title, one of them. It's who he is. The word Christ, technically speaking, is what we call a transliteration of the Greek word Christos. And by the way, I know I've used the word transliteration a bunch. The word transliteration is basically you pronounce a foreign word in your own language, just preserving that foreign language and its sound. So the word Christ is more or less, pretty closely, the equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. Those who speak Hebrew would say it more like Mashiach, if you ever hear someone who is native speaking those things. And those two terms, if you want to actually translate them, as opposed to transliterate them, if you're going to actually translate, what's the idea of those terms? It basically means this, anointed one. That's the essential meaning of what the word Christ means. Now this term, more than the others, should call to mind a number of things. There's no one text in the Old Testament that really summarizes what does it mean to be Christ. It's an idea that you really find nearly from the very beginning all the way through the Old Testament. And actually, it's an idea in the New Testament as well. So let me just summarize for you perhaps what we are to think of when we hear that Jesus is called Christ, that Jesus is called Anointed One, just to try this out a bit. Maybe we're to think of the anointing of priests, that priests were anointed to their task to represent the people of God who were sinners. And they would go before the people, go into the very holy presence of God, the Holy of Holies, and there they would offer sacrifice, and the people would be forgiven. Maybe we're to think of the anointing of priests and how Jesus would be the true priest of his people. Maybe we're to think of the anointing of kings, how they were anointed to their role. Kings, as it was designed, they were supposed to be defenders of the people, protectors. They were supposed to be those who fought for their people and who ultimately would be the one who gained victory for them over all their enemies. The kings, as they were supposed to rule, were to rule in righteousness and justice and in equity. Maybe we're to think of that. Maybe when we hear Jesus called Christ, we're to think of the anointing of the prophets, that they were anointed to their task, at least on occasion, to speak the word of God, to speak judgment, to warn his people, but also to show them the way of life. And maybe we're to think of a few specific things. Isaiah 61, verse 1 tells us that there is one who will be anointed, upon whom is the Spirit of God to bring good news. And if I'm not mistaken, that very verse gets quoted later on in the gospel account. Or maybe we're to think of Daniel chapter 9, towards the end of that chapter. I encourage you to look there. There's, of course, many mysteries to all the prophets. But maybe we're to think of that text that promised years ago that there would be a prince who was called an anointed one who would come to his people. He would be cut off, this prince would be, at a time when transgression and sin, get this, would be put to an end. And everlasting righteousness would be brought in. Maybe we're to think of these things. Again, Matthew does not elaborate, but he merely introduces the truths, mentions these truths for those who, Lord willing, are somewhat familiar with the scriptures. And Lord willing, also what it has done has raised our anticipation to be encountered afresh, I trust for many of us. This is not a new meeting, but a fresh meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to tell us, this is the good news. This is who he is. And all the things that you've heard, meet in him. I suppose I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself because there is one more truth that Matthew introduces. And this is a little bit more cryptic for modern ears, But look at verse 17. I want to read it again. Listen closely. He concludes this genealogy saying, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to the Christ, 14 generations." Just want to make sure we're all on the same page. You do realize that Matthew is clearly writing this to make a point. Make sure everything's okay. Let me just come at it from a different angle. If you had to guess, or maybe you already know, do you think Matthew has recorded every single person in this family tree over all of these years? Hopefully it's a rhetorical question. I'm not meaning to trap you into saying the wrong thing. Quite obviously, Matthew has not written every single name from Abraham to the Christ, has he? Matthew has crafted this very intentionally in order to preserve, yes, three sets of 14. Very intentionally, right? And then, in case you missed it, in case you were too busy getting caught up in the names, he doesn't want you to miss the point. You see? Three sections. And all this history that I'm summarizing, three sections of 14. There's a point there, isn't there? I've not made much of this fact before, because it's actually something that you can get yourself into trouble with in interpretation. Some people find a theological significance behind every number, and we don't want to go that far. But there are many occasions in the scriptures when numbers have a specific significance. And clearly that's the case here for Matthew. And I can't get into a lot of detail. Let me just speak in summary terms. The number 7 and its multiples, like 14, of course, for instance, 21, 49, etc. The number 7 has a special significance in the scriptures, at least on occasion. And the Lord will draw your attention to these facts. The number 3, furthermore, has a special significance throughout the scriptures. It's more than a mere number on occasion. It serves to make a point. Now, I think there's more that can be said than what I'm about to say, but just to summarize, the number 7 is a number that emphasizes completion, if you will, the fullness of time, right? 7 days in a week, right from the very beginning. And every time that number comes up, at least in the context of time and history, it's meant to emphasize completion, a wholeness to it. And so him using multiples of that 7 would serve to make that point. Likewise, the number 3. You could say more than this, but the number 3 would also emphasize fullness and completion. God is triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a fullness of deity in that number, just from the very nature of God. We also can look at the places where it says, "Holy, holy, holy are you, O Lord." Now, there may be more to it than this, but what purpose does it serve to repeat the word 3 times? You already said it once, but it's to express in as much of terms as humanly possible the fullness of holiness. So here's the point. Matthew concludes his genealogy, hopefully for those who are sensitive to these types of ways of speaking in the Old Testament. Do you get the point? Jesus is it. And if I could use a technical term, I have my reasons for it in a second. Jesus is the telos, T-E-L-O-S. He's the telos. In other words, let me just unpack that a little bit. From what Matthew writes, we can glean this much. This book that Matthew sets out to write is all about Jesus. He's the content, he's the substance, he's the goal towards which he's pushing everybody. This is what it's all about. We can extrapolate from that further. The very gospel itself is all about Jesus. I'm telling you the gospel, and what am I telling you? Jesus. I'm telling you who he is, what he has said, what he has done, and what he has promised to bring to completion. He's the telos, the end. He has just summarized for us all of redemptive history, the whole Old Testament, more or less, and he's making the point Jesus is the end, the climax, the pinnacle. He's used these titles. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He is the Christ. Everything that you've heard, everything that you've hoped in, people of God, everything that has been promised, all of the experiences that the people of God have gone through, it all points to and culminates in Jesus. This is it. He's the telos. He's the telos of all things. That's the point Matthew ends with in summary fashion. Now again, he doesn't elaborate. He merely makes the comments necessary for those familiar with the scriptures, introduces it to us, and then Lord willing, we'll unpack it in the pages that follow. So when I use the word telos, here's what I mean, just giving you a little bit of a definition. Jesus is the completion and the fulfillment of all things. Jesus is the goal, the aim, and the end of all things. Jesus is the climax of all things. And Jesus is the purpose of all things. I'll say it very generally, but Lord willing, we'll unpack those in weeks to come. So Matthew merely gives us these things by way of introduction. But to conclude our time, I don't have the capacity to go further. Let me just give you three applications from what we've covered. First application, as we conclude, remember that the whole Bible is ultimately about Jesus. So for example, when you look at the Old Testament, a place where we tend to have a harder time, remember that they're not mere stories, nor are they mere history. The Old Testament is the recounting of a redemption storyline that leads to Christ. Everything meets in Jesus. He is the telos of all of Scripture. And so when you read the Old Testament, when you read the historical narratives, when you read the wisdom, when you read the Psalms, when you read the prophecies in the Old Testament, keep this in mind. Somehow, some way, this is meant to bring me to the end, the climax of all things, which is Christ himself. And having that, even that general idea in mind, will give you sort of the right guiding North Star through all things. But we also need to be reminded of this truth when we study the New Testament. The New Testament, especially when you look at the letters, are not mere collections of theology that are meant to be read and studied and debated. The New Testament's goal is Christ himself as well, to tell you of him and to bring you to him, nearer to him, because he is the telos. That's the first application. Remember, the whole Bible is ultimately about him. The second application I give to you is remember that the message of salvation, that the gospel, is all about Jesus. A couple of ways to take this truth in application. So if we're going to share the gospel, which we're all obligated to, if we're going to speak the gospel to other people, you know, fundamentally what that means is you tell them about Christ. You tell them the truth, you tell them the history of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised to bring to completion. Because ultimately, that is sharing the gospel. But more applying it for our sake, just want to remind you of this, because we need the reminder continually. If I want to hear good news again, if I want assurance in being built up in what is good and true, if I need a healing balm for my soul, you're not going to find it anywhere else in this world. You're not going to find it in you. You're not going to find it in some other person. You're not going to find it anywhere save in Jesus. Now, in some ways, I guess you could say this is an oversimplification, but it's still true. Jesus is the good news. He himself is the balm for weak and wounded sinners. Just to know him, just to hear his sweet name, because it reminds us of who he truly is, that is what will heal us and lift us up and give us hope and give us courage and give us joy. Just remember, because we do slip and forget, the gospel itself is all about Jesus. And the third application I would give you to conclude is that your whole life should be about Jesus. He is the telos, right? He must be the case. He must be so for our own lives as well, for us as individuals and for us as a church. And to apply this just a little, I'll pose it to you in the form of a question. What is your life all about? Or to ask it differently, what do you find makes you feel complete and fulfilled? Where do you turn when you feel an ache and an emptiness? What is the goal of your life? What are your aims? What are you striving for? What's the climax, so to speak, the high point for you? What is that which your eyes are set upon in everything that you do? What's your purpose? Let's pray that Jesus would be your telos, that he would be what our lives are all about. That's who he is. And you will find that as the Lord grows us in that, we will enjoy more fully the very good news itself. So let me close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for giving us gospel. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would apply your word, that you would do the inward spiritual work in each of us. Renew my mind, renew the minds of all of these people. Remind us that Christ is a perfect and sufficient Savior, that he is the anointed one. He is the hope of the people of God, long ages past longed for. And I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged knowing that we look back now on history completed, and that Jesus Christ is the end of all things. May he be the telos of our life. Let him be what we live for. Let Jesus be where we find our purpose and our fulfillment. I pray that it would be the case for all of us here and for us as a body together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.